go ahead and start in 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the great condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the many people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, the poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's pray real quick. Lord, thank you for Friday and the break that this weekend will bring to all of us. I pray that we can all find Sabbath, that we can go to our churches and be refilled and refreshed. And for those of us who are preaching or teaching or leading worship or just volunteering or helping, whatever it may be, that we can serve the people, that we can serve your church. As we approach your text today, will you speak to us and help us learn more about your son and his mission and his identity here on earth? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I think before we get into where we're at, we need to look at where we've been, and that goes through chapter 12. And where we're coming from is this kind of honor-shame idea that I'm sure you guys have talked about for the last three or four classes. The honor-shame idea that every public interaction is a chance to gain honor, and it's a chance to be shamed. And there's that risk-reward that these people would play. And every time you go out, you have a chance to gain honor from someone by shaming them or by making yourself look a little bit better. And they come to Jesus and they play this game. Do you guys remember the three main political groups of the Jews at this point? Everyone's whispering, but no one's actually saying it. I think you guys are scared. Let's go ahead and say it. You're probably right. What are the three groups? Pharisees are one. Sadducees are another. Herodians. Okay, and in chapter 12, you have all three groups. The first one comes to Jesus and they ask him about paying taxes. They said, "Well, who do you pay taxes to? Caesar?" Trying to trip Jesus up, trying to gain honor and shame Jesus so that they can get the attention back to themselves. And after the Herodians, you have the Sadducees coming and saying, "Hey, will there be marriages at the resurrection?" And so you have the Sadducees trying to gain honor back. And then lastly, you have the Pharisees, and this Pharisee, this teacher of the law, comes up and says, "Hey, what is the greatest commandment?" Trying to trip up Jesus. And again, trying to gain this honor. And see, the honor-shame thing is all throughout chapter 12, by all three groups, and all three times Jesus gives a perfect answer. An answer that wows the crowd and brings all the attention back to him. And so after three attacks on him, Jesus swings back. And he swings back in verse 35 by bringing up this passage, Psalm 110. And it's the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. And he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Did Shane talk about that yesterday? Yes? No, not really? Did he talk about this, that it was really difficult for the Jewish rabbis to interpret this passage? They didn't know what to do with it. Because how could David, at the very, very top, the pinnacle of Israel, say, "The Lord said to my Lord"? And so what that means is we have Yahweh, who is David's Lord, right? And we have David, and then we have Israel. Okay? But what that passage is saying is that there's something in between these two. A second Lord. And by bringing this up, Jesus is asking, how can the Messiah, the Christ, the one who's supposed to come, be both a son of David and a Lord of David? You see the problem that they're going to run into. That their own Psalms, their own book, says that someone's going to be above David, but in everything they teach and everything they do, they say that no one can be above David. And so they have a problem, and Jesus points it out, and he comes at them. And we're actually going to address this at the very end, about how Jesus fulfills both the Son of David and the Lord of David at the same time. Yes, sir?
Was that Psalm something that they considered to be a messianic prophecy?
Yes, they did. They did. And if you look at Psalm, or Matthew, I have it over here. It's Matthew 22:41-46. There's a longer excerpt of this. Mark is given the kind of abridged version of everything that's happening. And so if you look at Matthew 22, you're going to have like the seven woes, or you can think it's Matthew 23 for the seven woes, but you're going to have a much bigger, broader kind of look at this interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus, and the Sadducees and Jesus, and the Herodians and Jesus. But right now, what Mark is doing is he's kind of compacting it all to give you the summarized version, and that's what we're dealing with, is that. But the core of it is that they say that the Messiah is going to be the son of David, but their messianic prophecies say that he's going to be the Lord of David. And Jesus is asking them, how can that be? How can he be both? And so, by bringing that up, they don't have an answer. They're stumped, which means what for Jesus? That's right. He gains honor. And you can tell because at the very end of verse 37, as he says, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And what does the crowd do? They listen to him with delight. And Jesus is winning. And these leaders of the law, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, have to walk away in shame because Jesus is the one with the honor. Jesus is the one that has obviously proved superior in their own laws, in their own rules, and by their own game. And he's beating them at their game over and over again. And that's what we're coming into in verse 38. So there's a context for our passage today, verse 38. And we're going to come back to this. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces." Like I said, every public encounter is a chance to gain honor. And was anyone in Mark Moore's Life of Christ class last year? Well, when he taught a little bit on this passage, he came in dressed like these people would dress. It was actually really funny because you have this little bald man dressing like a Jewish rabbi. And so he has a towel over his head, and on the towel there's like tassels coming down. And the more tassels you had, the longer tassels, the better of a Jew you are, the better of a rabbi you are. And then he had this like kind of black tape wrapped all the way up around his hands and all the way up to a box into his arms. And he had a giant box on his head. And the bigger your box was, the more clout you had, the more honor you can gain in the marketplace. And these people walk around with these giant robes, these huge tassels hanging down, giving examples of how important they were. And they would come into the marketplace, and they would go to the like most important square or the biggest square, and they'd walk right in the middle of people, and people would have to park because they knew this person was important. And every time people parted, more honor was given to them. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. That kind of pomp and circumstance that these leaders are walking around with. That's the idea that we're seeing. But let's keep going. Verse 39. And have the most important seats in the synagogue. Did any of your churches have the Last Supper throne? Does anyone know what I'm talking about? They're chairs on stage of the church, and they look like a throne. There's one on this side, and there's one on this side. And the elders sit there until it's time for communion, and then they're kind of on their chairs. In no one's church had that? Okay, I grew up with a church like that, with these thrones there. every time I read that passage, I think of that idea is these kind of thrones up front, or specific seating set apart. In New York City, there's a little chapel right next to where the World Trade Center used to be, and in this chapel, there's actually a box on the side. It's about this big, and it goes up against the wall, and there's one bench. And what it was for was George Washington used to go to church there. And so that is the way where he would sit. It's pretty cool because you're actually like touching a bench that George Washington like really sat on. There's pictures of him sitting there. Well, not pictures, but like paintings and stuff like that of him sitting there. And it's kind of partitioned off so that he wouldn't have to sit with the rest of the people. So that he would have his own space, his own area to kind of keep apart from all the other people. And again, that's what we're seeing is this honor. And the only way you gain honor is by pushing someone down. It's not like you can just go out and harvest more honor. You can't go out and create more honor. The only way you get it is by taking it from someone. And so in all these things, they're taking it from someone. When they walk down the street and people have to part out of their way, they're taking it from someone. When they have their own seat or their own room or their own place of the church in the synagogue, a seat with their name on it, a communion thrown up front, they're putting themselves above people. And every time you do that, you shame someone. And so that's what's happening continually, is they're continuing to lift themselves up and pushing others down. And a place of honor at banquets. Can I have, like, you four guys in the front? Austin. Just come up here real quick. Yeah, just come on up. Yeah. Okay, so I need one person here, one person here. Oh, yeah, that's great. So here's how banquets would work. You're going to go stand right there. There's sofas of three, like a kind of like a love seat of sorts. So you're going to be right there. And there'd normally be two more people there and two more people there. And everyone would kind of be laying down like this, all cool looking. And the people with the greatest honor would be sitting where? To the right and to the left. And so if I'm at the head of the table, that means that I am the number one person at the table. Number two and number three. And then number four, number five, number six, number seven, number eight, number nine. And so on and so forth. And that's what the banquet table looks like. Now, what does John Derry need to do to get his position? Shame him. Now, how does John Derry shame him? Well, he tells a funny joke. Or he asks a question that no one can answer. Or he gains the respect of the people. You guys can sit down. You don't have to stand up here the whole time. And so the person sitting at the end of the table, his goal is to undermine the person sitting across from him. So 8 is supposed to undermine number 7. 7 is trying to take number 6 position. Number 6 is trying to take number 5, the 4, 3, 2, and then 1. And so that's how the dinner table is working. That's how the banquet table works. Is everyone is jockeying for that better position, that next seat. And the way you do it is through these social interactions, of asking questions, of having a better answer than other people, of knowing your Bible or your Torah better than the next person. And every time that you have a better answer, your honor raises a little bit. And every time someone doesn't have a good answer, their honor goes down a little bit and they're shamed. And so this is what's happening at banquet tables. And every single time, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, where do they go? The very head of the table. They come to the front. And from this position, you're in the middle of a conversation. And so everything that you say is heard by the person who sets the table. The number one person who gets to tell people, no, you're not there, you're probably down there, and switches them. And so this person has the greatest honor because he has the ability to talk to the top guy, the person who has opened it, up to everyone. We kind of getting the idea? And then this section is all men. And women aren't even involved in that. So that's the idea of the honor shame in the banquet table. And every single time that these leaders of the law come to a banquet, they go right to the front. And to keep your position of honor, to keep that top spot, you have to push others down at all times. And so when you look back at the questioning of Jesus, that's a chance to gain honor. And they lost three times in a row. And then Jesus pushes back at them and plays their own game and beats them again. By the way, you may need to know this for the test. I didn't tell you this. That like couch of three is called a triclinium. It's T-R-I-C-L-I-N-I-U-M. I don't know if Shane will test on that, but I should probably tell you. It's in his notes. Everyone get it? Or T-R-I-C-L-I-N-I-U-M. All right. If you guys will remember back in Mark 10, James and John, that's the request they're making of Jesus, is that right and left seat, to have the ear of Jesus at all times. And so it's a position of honor. And that's why everyone else at the table is getting upset, is because they've asked for that position, which means they're going to be lower on the table. But let's keep going. Verse 40. They devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. And we're going to talk about that first part in a little bit, the idea of devouring widows' houses, because that's actually a rampant thing that was going on at that time. But this idea of lengthy prayers is just exactly what it sounds like. They're praying to be heard, praying out loud so they can be noticed, that they're more pious than the next person, they can pray better than the next person. And so you have this consistent thing of them doing religious things, them doing the right things for the wrong reasons, to gain honor. And that's what's happening. And these leaders of the law consider themselves like the protectors of the gate of heaven. Like they made sure that everyone followed the rules just like they did. They made sure everyone did the things so they can get into the kingdom of heaven like they were going to. And the ironic thing is that Jesus tells them that even though you're the gatekeepers, you're not getting into the kingdom. The kingdom's not for you. And so you can protect the gate all you want, but the fact is it's not your kingdom that you're protecting. And in fact, you're not protecting anything. You're just kind of standing there. And I think what we can do is we can gloss over what's happening here. Because the fact is, in this text, if we look at this text alone, we are those people. We are the religious leaders. We are the people that are more inclined to keep people out and to push people down than to lift them up. And that's often the role that we play. And if you don't think that Ozark has a social structure, it totally does. Because you give a dorm devo and you get a little bit more honor. You get to preach in chapel, you get a little bit more honor. You play music in chapel, you get a little more honor. And while those things can be really good things, sometimes they become our sole pursuit as a way of lifting ourselves up, as a way of glorifying ourselves. And if we're not careful, we can end up looking like these guys, where we do all the right things, we do all the right ways, but for all the wrong reasons. And in our attempt of lifting ourselves up, we can often push others down. And the thing is, Jesus has harsh words for those people. He tells them that the kingdom is not theirs and that they're going to be punished most severely. And the fact is, as leaders of the law, as people who know the Bible, as Bible college students, as leaders of the church, this should resound with us, because this is the last thing that we want to be. And the very first thing that we want to run away with, want to run away from. But let's move on. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Hold on, there we go. A lot of times what we do is we just look at the fact that she put in everything that she had. But I think a more critical question to ask is, why does she only have 2 cents? Why does she only have this little amount? And in fact, it's so small that she can't even buy a meal with it. The fact is that the Jewish system had a way of taking care of widows and people that couldn't take care of themselves. And every community had 7 men that were appointed to take care of these people that weren't going to be fed, so that the poor wouldn't go hungry. And twice a week, these 7 men would go out and give 3 days' worth of food. What they decided was that a widow could go 1 day without food and still be fine. And so she would get 6 days' worth, or 3 days' worth of food on Monday and 3 days' worth of food on Thursday, and then she would fast on Sunday. And so this money wasn't for her to buy her food with. It wasn't like she was throwing away her food money. The fact is, her food was probably already taken care of. But what it is that this is her inheritance. Everything that she has is the last that she has. It's not her food money. It's the money left from probably her dead husband. And the question is, why does she only have 2 mites left? Why does she only have 2 little pennies left? And I think the answer is up in verse 40, when Jesus says they devour widows' houses. Because what has been happening in the synagogue is this exploitation. Because when a woman's husband dies, she has to go to court to claim the property. Problem: women can't go to court. So what does she need? She needs a lawyer. What is a lawyer in that time? Well, a lawyer is a teacher of the law. And so to go to court, she has to get a teacher of the law to help her. Now, the teacher of the law knows that if she has to put money in the synagogue, she has to put money in the temple, then that's going to help me, or that's going to put more money in my pocket. And so what would happen is these lawyers would tax the widows more than they needed to be taxed. And they would exploit the widows and use loopholes in the law to say, oh, well, you got to turn in this much money, or you got to turn in this much money. And soon this giant inheritance from her husband is whittled away to not very much. And in verse 40, that's what Jesus is addressing, this idea of the exploiting of these widows. And what's happened is these synagogues and these temples, these great buildings that the disciples like point out, are built on the back of these widows. They're built on the back of exploitation. Because what happens is the lawyer gets that money and he goes to the offering bank, which is going to be like a wall lined up right here. And there's going to be 13 like kind of trumpet-shaped cans. And they're all going to be made of metal or copper or brass or something like that. And then they take their coins, and each one is for like something different. Like one would be for circumcision, for cleansing, for a sacrifice. Like each one has a different purpose. And they would go up with their coins that they had just taken from this lady, and they would throw it in there. And metal on metal makes a big, huge clang. And so when you hear a loud clang, what does that mean about the person? They're rich. But even more, not only are they rich, but they're so giving and they're so loving to the temple and to God that they're going to do what? They're going to give tons of money. And so, Think of this in honor shame. Who has been shamed? The widow who doesn't have any money to put into the temple. Who gains the honor? The lawyer or the teacher of the law. And so these teachers of the law are being lifted up in this offering by pushing the widow down. And it's this awful, awful system that's kind of been developed. And so it gets to the point where they throw in with their loud clang, and then right behind them comes this little widow with just a little sliver of a coin. Dink! Is all the sound that it makes. And everyone, when they hear that little tiny dink, they look over at the lady with disdain and shame. But the lawyer who went in front of her with all her money and dropped in the loud clang gets all the honor from it. But the little ding means nothing. And Jesus is pointing this out. There's a reason why they're right next to each other. That Jesus calls out the teachers of law and then says, and look at this little lady who has nothing. Just a little ding, because that's all she has. But the fact is, she deserves more honor than the Pharisees do, than the leaders of the law do. She deserves more honor because not only has she already lost everything, but the little bit that she has left, she's giving away. And so great honor comes to the widow, or should come to the widow, rather than the lawyer who's ripped her off. I know this may feel like a stretch, but my church right now is going through a capital campaign, and it's about a month-long series of giving sacrificially, giving beyond kind of what we think we can give, giving beyond that 10% and stuff. And at times in your churches, you're going to go through a capital campaign. You're going to have to at some point. You need a new building. You need something to go on. Something needs to happen. You're going to do some sort of campaign. And I just have just a word of caution is be careful what you're asking of people, because sometimes someone like the widow is going to come up and give everything that she has. And you don't want your kingdom to be built on the back of this widow, of this person that can barely afford it. You don't want your kingdom built off the back of that. And so what you need to make sure is that it's His kingdom. And there's a very strong difference between you building your kingdom and you building His kingdom. And then the second thing is that if you're going to ask sacrificially of your congregation, then you need to give sacrificially as well. And the simple fact is 10% is not enough. As Christian leaders, 10% is not enough. That's the starting point. And we need to move past that and get above that. Because how can we expect people to give and to be willing to share if we're holding on to our finances with a tight fist? I feel like those are just kind of side points to finances that I just wanted to toss out there. What time is it? Wow. All right. I am way ahead. That's fine. You guys are going to get out early. So at the beginning, we talked about this idea of the issue that Jesus brought up. And what Mark is doing here and what Jesus is doing here are just extraordinary. It's really, really cool literarily. Because what's happening is Jesus sets up this formula. He says, hey, this is me. And then right afterwards, you have two different examples. Because if Jesus is Lord over David, then he has every right to walk with flowing robes. He has every right to walk in the middle of a crowd and gain all the honor. If Jesus is Lord over David, or David's Lord, he has every right to be greeted in the marketplace. He has every right to take the important seat in the synagogue. And he has every right to go to the honor seat at a banquet table. He has every right as Lord over David and Lord over Israel. These things that the leaders of the law are doing, Jesus has every right to do. But how does he act during his time on earth? He does the exact opposite. He sits at the bottom of the table. He lets others lift him up. And anytime he does get honor, anytime he gets honor, he goes right away and gives it to someone else. Notice he gains honor here, and who does he point to? Look at the widow. The person that is ostracized from community, that is a burden to everyone, and that just weighs people down, is a woman on top of it all. He points to her and says, she's the one with faith. She's the one that should be praised here. And he turns it back to the widow. And the fact is that even though Jesus was Lord over David, he lived like the son of David. And that's how Jesus can come both. Is that even though he looks and is the Lord over David, he lives like he's the son of David. And so what you have coupled here is identity and mission. And his mission is living like that, even though his identity is here. You see how important that is. Because all of Mark is talking about identity. And Jesus makes a giant identity statement while at the same time making a giant mission statement. And he's not making just a mission statement for himself, but he's making a mission statement for every one of us. And you know who he points to. He points to the person around him that looks like the son of David, that looks like his mission. And that's the widow, who puts what she thinks needs to happen for God. She puts everything that she has into what she thinks needs to happen for God. She gives everything. Not to gain honor, but out of a willing and kind heart. And in chapter 14 and 15, you're going to see Jesus do the same thing. Because that's the passion narrative. Chapter 14 and 15, Jesus is going to give everything and get nothing returned to him. He's going to be shamed completely to bring who honor? Us. And so, we come back to the mission of what do we do with that honor? Because the fact is, the leaders of the law did something with that honor, and that was to hoard it and keep it to themselves and take and take and take and take and push people down. But maybe, just maybe, if we understand the mission of Jesus, we can look more like a son of David than a Lord of David. Because the fact is, Jesus has given us that identity as well. And what we can do with that identity is keep it to ourselves, or we can share it. Because in a small sense, we still live in that same kind of honor-shame system. We have the ability to pick people up. We have people that are under us at all times. And we have people that are over us at all times. And sometimes we're more interested in bringing those people down and pushing these people down so that we can climb higher and higher and higher. And we forget the fact that that's not our mission, and that's not our identity. That's not who we need to be, because who we need to be is people who take care of people, people who lift others up. And if you go to Luke and you look at Jesus' mission statement in Luke, freedom for the oppressed, set the captives free. And when we start living our lives like that, the kingdom will move. That's all I have for today. You guys can go.